Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantrola, and we're going to get started. This is, I was going to play from last week, but didn't get to, so I'm going to play now. This is Tony Liano, and he is doing open-air preaching, and in open-air preaching, they're usually people are louder, and it may seem like they're mean, but they're not, but they're trying to get people's attention, and also, like, if somebody, like, in this situation, is called a heckler, like, the heckler is trying to get the attention of the preacher and not allowing them to preach, get the gospel out. So, what I'd like you to listen to this. This is Tony Miano, and this is from, it was at Azusa Pacific University, and you can find out more about him at tmiano.com. That's M-I-A-N-O, tmiano.com. And you're listening to this on Truth Be Told Radio.
We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That was the letter of 1 John, written to the believers around the city of Ephesus. And he says many important things in there. But there's something you need to understand. If hearing the word of God read aloud offends you in any way, and you claim to know God, you are lying to yourself. You are not a lover of God. You are a hater of God who is deceiving yourself. If you hear in that letter that John wrote, that life is in the Son, that life is only in Jesus Christ, and you profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord, but you believe that there are other ways to heaven, you are lost. You are lost in your sin, and you are bound for hell. You are what the Word of God calls a hypocrite. Now I say this to you not merely to offend you. Now the Word of God is offensive, I know that. But I say this to you because it's true, and I'm concerned for your soul. There are millions and millions of people who will go to church tomorrow thinking they are right with God because they have a Bible collecting dust on a shelf, because they pay their tithe every Sunday, and because they go to church on Sunday. They believe that makes them right with God. And then they turn around and live like hell Monday through Saturday. Or they scoff at the preaching of the gospel. Or they scoff at the reading of God's word. My friends, if that in any way describes you, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. One of the very last things that the Apostle John says in this letter is very important, not only to the Christians he was writing to, but to everybody who can hear my voice. He said, little children, stay away from idols. Now, you might hear that and think, well, I'm not an idolater because I don't bow down to tiki bowls, and I don't worship Shamu, and I don't worship Teletubbies, and I don't worship the preacher who's wearing all the gold jewelry, and I don't worship things made out of gold and silver and stone and metal. You may think that in some way that says that you are not an idolater. Well, my friend, there is a form of idolatry that is far more prevalent in the world today than bowing down to something silly made with human hands. It's idolatry of the mind. And it looks like this. You created a God in your own imagination to suit yourself. A God that turns a blind eye to sin. For instance, maybe you believe in a God that says homosexuality is okay. It's not a sin. Well, if you believe in that kind of God, you are an idolater. Because the Word of God makes it clear that homosexuality is a sin. But let's not stop there. Maybe you think it's okay to steal. Maybe you think it's okay to break God's law that way, that certainly God's not going to judge something as small as stealing. Well, if you've done that, then you've not only broken God's law against stealing, but you've become an idolater. Because your God is not holy. Your God is not righteous. Your God is not just. Because he turns a blind eye to sin. My friends, there are many forms of idolatry, but the most common one is idolatry of the mind. When we create a God that suits ourselves, a God that will turn a blind eye to our sin, a God that serves like some kind of genie in a bottle, where all we do is jingle our spiritual bell, our God will come running, give us what we want, and then otherwise stay out of sight and mind. My friends, that God cannot save you because that God does not exist. Maybe you worship one of the many false gods of the false religions in the world today. Maybe you bow to Muhammad, a dead man in the grave, a man who did not know God and started a false religion. Well, if you worship that false god and that false prophet, you are an idolater. If you worship at the feet of Buddha and rub the statue's belly, you are an idolater, my friend. You're believing a false god, one that you've crafted in your own imagination. That God cannot save you. And I need not go through the rest of God's law, because God's law says this: if we try to keep the whole law, but yet stumble in one point, we're guilty of all of it. And the reason is simple. God is holy. God is holy. In Jewish writing, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it. You would either repeat the same word or repeat the same sentence. But in Isaiah, God's holiness is mentioned three times. None of his other attributes, none of his other characters. Oh, really? You didn't just do a drive-by? Come back here and talk. Hold up to your convictions, man. The Word of God says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And the Word of God also says in the same verse that the cowardly will have the same fate. Now, you don't need to stand right in my face. Let's sit back. Let's have a conversation. You have a degree in biblical studies, and that degree has shown you that God does not exist.
God exists. Not exactly the way you're talking about it.
Really, how does God exist in your mind? Absolutely.
Now, you know that back in these times, when we talk about homosexuality out of the Bible, it's not talking about a monogamous male or vampire.
Where did you go to school for this biblical studies degree?
School in Southern California.
What's the name of the school?
I'm not
going to tell me. Why are you embarrassed about the school you went to? You're embarrassed about the school you went to.
I went to
Azusa Pacific. Yeah. All right. Well, if any professor at Azusa Pacific told you that the Word of God says that homosexuality is not a sin and it does not apply today, they don't know the Word of God either.
Hold on. Now, you're reading homosexuality. That's an English word. The Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek.
The Greek word is what?
I don't know what the
Greek. You don't know what the Greek word is?
The Greek word that is used, I don't remember exactly. The Greek word that is used refers to not a monogamy.
Professor, it's porneia, is it not? Porneia? The Greek word is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography.
But is pornography gay? I don't think so.
Pornography is a sin, and so is homosexuality. Romans 1 makes it clear. I want to help out on biblical studies major here. Romans 1 makes it clear. Let me share with you from the Word of God. The final arbiter, by the way, on these issues is not my opinion or the biblical studies student's opinion. The final arbiter of these things is the Word of God. And the Word of God says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. You know what, son? Do you claim to know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Okay, but you deny Jesus Christ, right? Okay, but you deny him as Lord and Savior? You deny him as God in the flesh? No, he is the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the heaven. No one gets to the Father but through me.
I am the way,
young man. Young man. No, young man. You wasted 4 years of your time at a school that did not teach you the truth. And right now you're mocking God, you're mocking his word, and you're mocking his Christ. And when you stand before him on the day of judgment, you're not going to have a silly grin on your face, young man. You are going to be on your face begging for mercy. But unless you repent of your sin, namely your pride and your arrogance, if you don't repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're going to spend eternity in hell.
and I don't want that for you, but only the fool, as the Word of God says, that's what you are doing. You're giggling at the Word of God, you're giggling at His truth, you're giggling at His law, you're giggling at His Christ, you are blaspheming God. Son, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ alone. Because all that four-year education did was harden your heart to the truth. All it did was help you to be prideful about your alleged intellectual knowledge. But you're claiming that the Bible doesn't say things. You want to use words like Greek, yet you don't even know what the word means. Son, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Just like your silly friends who are laughing and mocking right now. You need to repent. This is not a laughing matter. This is not a joke. You're going to die and you're going to stand before God one day, and you are going to give an account for every idle word, for every idle thought, for every sinful act. And when you stand before God, if you do not know His Son as Lord and Savior, you're going to stand close only in the filthiness of your own sin. But you're going to receive what you deserve for your sins against God, which is the same thing I deserve and everyone else deserves, and that's eternity in hell. But I don't want that for you. I don't even want that for your mocking friends. I want to see you come to eternal life, and there is only one way. It is through Jesus Christ the Lord. You blaspheme, I'm not talking to you right now, you blaspheme the name of God, and you blaspheme His Christ by daring to say that Jesus is a way. Now, I know there are good professors at that school, and I know that there are godly Christians who go to that school, and I also know that there are false converts like you who attend that school. And you mocked it, you did, and you knocked the name of Christ. That degree you have on your wall is going to burn just like everything else in this life. All you're going to have before God is your sin. And you laugh and you joke, and then you know why you do that? Because you know that what I'm telling you is true. Because you've got God's law written on your heart, and as hard as your heart is, you still have a conscience. Giggle away, little boy, giggle away, because when you stand before God, you will give an account. My friend, don't be foolish like this old man, like this young man here. Don't be foolish like him. Yeah, you're a young man who is foolish. You're a young man who is foolish because he's created a God in his own imagination to suit himself. He's created a God in his mind that's not holy. He denies the one true God by blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who does that will give an account before God, and he will be found guilty of your sin. And the punishment God has ascribed for sin, my friend, is eternity in hell. Now, do I sound angry? I might be a little bit, because I get angry when foolish young people blaspheme God. That makes me angry, because I love God, and I love His Son. And it blasphemes me, it breaks my heart when people blaspheme the name of God. It breaks my heart when fools declare their own intelligence as if somehow that is going to circumvent the law of God. Fools who claim to have studied the Word of God for years, but yet do not know what it means. My friend, the bad news is if you take the road of this young man, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And I don't want that for you. There is one way to escape the just punishment that we all deserve. And I am the one who deserves it more than anyone else. I don't put myself above anybody. I am no better than anybody else. But I am better off than many. And it's not because I'm good. And it's not because I'm better than anybody. It's because of who I know and what He did for me. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent His Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And like cockroaches that flee when light is shown in darkness, so do people who hate Christ flee when the name of Christ is spoken. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent His Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Holy God, I'm not answering you. I'm not talking to a blasphemer. He came to earth fully God and fully man and without sin. Unlike you, I'm not going to interrupt the preaching of the gospel to answer your question. Be quiet, be respectful, and we'll talk when I'm done. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent His Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man and without sin. Unlike these young men, unlike others, unlike me, He never once violated God's law. He is and was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, born of a virgin, just as the prophet said He would be 750 years before His birth. He lived the perfect, sinless life that none of us can live. And about 30 to 33 years into that earthly existence, He voluntarily went to the cross. He suffered and died a horrific, bloody death that He did not deserve,
taking upon himself the punishment we all rightly deserve for our sins against God. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, forever defeating sin and death. He is alive today, and he will return at a time of the Father's choosing. And what God commands of all people everywhere, me first, is that we repent, that we turn from our sins, that we turn to Almighty God, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not like this foolish little Bible student here who had the audacity to say that Jesus was a way. No, Jesus is the way. He said it. If you don't believe it, your issue is not with me. Your issue is with God in the flesh. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And sir, that one finger wave won't change a thing, sir. You're going to die in your sin and you're bound for hell unless you repent. You can plug your ears all you want, sir, but that will not drown out the sound of your own conscience. What God commands of every one of us is that we repent, that we turn from our sin, and by faith alone receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Hail Satan! What a fool! Only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And son, you'll give an account for that blasphemous statement. Why? Why is it? Why is it that so many people would walk by here and mock the truth of the gospel? Because they hate God. They hate God. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Anyone who mocks the proclamation of the gospel is a hater of God, ma'am. Even you. My friends, don't you understand that God is extending his common grace to you today by allowing you to hear the gospel? Don't you understand that it is evidence that God is love, that God is merciful, that God is kind, that God is good? Don't you understand? God made a way for you and me to receive forgiveness of our sins. That is good news. It's nothing to mock at. It's nothing to laugh at. It's something to rejoice over. It's something to shed tears over. It's something to drop to our knees and beg for forgiveness for. Because God is good. He is loving. He is merciful. He is kind in that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to provide the only way for forgiveness of sin. A great exchange took place on that cross, my friend. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that through him we might receive the righteousness of God. My friends, understand it this way. A great exchange took place on the cross. God literally looked at his Son, whom he loved, who was perfect in every way, as if he had lived our lives. And he looked upon those who repent and believe the gospel as if they had lived the righteous life of his Son. My friends, if you die in your sin and you stand before God, you will be clothed only in the unrighteousness of your sin. But if you turn from your sin and turn to God and by faith alone receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he will not see your sin. He will see instead the righteousness of his Son. And he will be allowed into heaven, not on the basis of your goodness, not on the basis of anything you did to earn or deserve heaven, but he will allow you into heaven because of the goodness of his Son, because of the purity of his Son, because of the holiness of his Son, because of the righteousness of his Son, because of the justice of his Son, because his Son is the perfect one. His Son is the sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. My friends, when Jesus Christ came, he came and he said, I have not come into the world that the world would be condemned, but that the world might be saved through me. He came as a meek and a mild lamb, born in a dirty feeding trough. But my friends, when he returns, he will not return as a lamb. He will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. and he will judge both the living and the dead. In fact, the word of God says that his robe will be drenched in the blood of his enemies. Where will you be on that great and terrible day? My hope and my prayer for you is that you are on the side of righteousness, that you are on the side of the King, and his name is Jesus. Repent. Turn to Christ and live. Repent. Turn to Christ and live. My friends, we have Bibles. We want to put the Word of God in your hands. Do not claim to have an open mind and then shut your mind to the Bible. If you do that, you're nothing more than a hypocrite. We offer you Bibles. They're free. We don't want to sign you up for anything. We're willing to answer your questions. We will not get into an argument with you because there's no reason to argue the truth. The truth only needs to be proclaimed. It does not need to be proven. Thank you for listening.
That was Tony Miano, and he was doing open air preaching, and that was at Azusa Pacific University. And if you want to hear it again, you should get at his website, tmiano.com, tmiano.com. And let's see, next, what we got lined up for you. We will do a break and then be back with John MacArthur's sermon. And this one's about, it's called When God Abandons a Nation. You're seeing the Truth Be Told Radio.
Fruit just happens. When life flows through the vine or tree, fruit just pops out. It's a natural thing. And that's how you can tell what kind of a tree it is, by the fruit that it bears. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Did you know that a Christian is supposed to bear fruit just like a tree bears fruit? In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we are told that the Holy Spirit wants to produce fruit in the life of a Christian. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control." Now, these are wonderful qualities of life, and they are called the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces. The word fruit is the literal word for fruit, especially fruit that is picked or plucked. But it can also be used in a figurative sense to refer to a result or an outcome of something. We say the fruit of his labors was a successful life, and by that we are referring to the result of his labors. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians 5:22 is that the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is a new quality of life that exhibits these nine characteristics. In other words, when we become a Christian by receiving Christ as our Savior, then the Holy Spirit begins to produce these qualities in us that make us more like Christ. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life so that we begin to think differently and act differently. We become more loving and considerate of those around us. We become more joyful because there's a new hope for the future. We are more at peace and less anxious about the trouble around us. You get the idea? God wants us to bear fruit. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, are you seeing any fruit in your life? That's one of the ways you can tell if you're really a Christian, you know.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
This is Truth Be Told Radio, and next going to play something by John MacArthur, and this is When God Abandons a Nation. Also, remember, you can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com.
God Bless America. It used to be one of the many patriotic songs, but after 9/11, it became a standout anthem that's still popular. Question is, has God really blessed America, or has he abandoned it? We'll consider the question next on Grace to You. was the evening of September 11, 2001, hours after the worst terrorist attack in the U.S. history. On the steps of the Capitol building, congressional leaders broke into a spontaneous rendition of God Bless America. Since then, the song has become a staple at sporting events and public gatherings across the country. The song has a nice sentiment. Who wouldn't want God's blessing? But here's the question. How can our nation, how can any country, secure divine blessing? And when does God abandon a nation, leave it to its own destruction? John MacArthur has answers to that today on Grace to You, continuing his Foundations Volume 2 study with one of the most talked about messages from his past 42 years of teaching God's Word. The title is simply, When God Abandons a Nation. And with that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and running through the end of this chapter. This section is about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, there are a number of different aspects to the wrath of God, but the wrath that is presented in this passage is the wrath of abandonment. It is that wrath exhibited by God when He turns His back on a society. It's a frightening thing to think about that. Frightening thing to think that you might be abandoned by God, that the opportunity for salvation is past, that the day of grace is over. And just what is this abandoning act on God's part? It is the removal of restraining grace. It is when God lets go and turns a society over to its own sinful freedoms and the results of those freedoms. No scripture more directly confronts this abandonment and its consequences than Romans 1 does. Here is the most graphic and the most comprehensive discussion of what it means to be abandoned by God, and it is the best passage that I know of to explain the moral chaos and the confusion that we experience in our own nation at this very time. God's wrath is already at work in our culture. We're not waiting for it. We are currently experiencing it. Now, I want you to notice the wrath of abandonment in its progression. This will help you to understand why I say we're experiencing it not only in America, but in the world, and particularly in the Western world today. Look at verse 24. When the wrath of abandonment goes into action, this wrath, which is defined for us as God giving them over, follows three steps. It follows three sequential steps. You notice, therefore, and that, of course, connects it to the prior passage. The prior passage has as its leading statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then there are a number of statements about why the wrath of God is revealed, because the truth is suppressed, because that which is known of God is rejected, etc., etc. And then in verse 24, you come back to what that wrath is. Therefore, God gave them over. And first of all, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. The first indication in a society of the wrath of abandonment is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. When a society becomes pornographic, when the general character of a society can be seen to be immoral, this wrath is in effect. When man is abandoned by God, when a society is abandoned by God, it operates only out of the passions of its own impure heart. It operates in the lusts of the heart, leading to impurity. The heart is wretched. The heart is immoral. And the body follows. So you see that in verse 24. First, the lusts dominate the heart, leading to impurity, and the bodies follow in most dishonorable ways. The heart is wicked and unrestrained, and the body follows, and you have a pornographic culture. We can go back pretty readily in our own country to the sexual revolution, connected to the hippie movement, connected to the Playboy empire beginning. And since then, this society has become increasingly pornographic until even the internet is dominated by millions and millions of immoral pornographic websites to feed the insatiable lusts that dominate our culture. This leads to the smashing and crushing of marriage. This leads to horrific and horrendous abuse of children, pedophilia, all kinds of child abuse, all kinds of pornography involving children that continues to run rampant at a wild pace because restraining grace has been removed. And sex runs rampant. Marriage becomes a minor option as people engage in immoral behavior readily and constantly without commitment. That's just step one. So you look at a society and ask, is it driven by sexual immorality? Is it filled with lust in the heart, leading to impurity, and the body follows in dishonorable behavior? The answer for our own world and our own society is yes. Step two is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over, here's the second step, to degrading passions. Now we're not just talking about passions, we've added degrading. We're going down. There is a greater debauchery here. The degrading passions can be defined as gross affections, vile desires, perversion, or even inversion. And here it is defined. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Plain and simple, lesbianism, homosexuality. And the Holy Spirit first, in this passage, refers to the degradation of women because they are usually the last to be affected in the decay of morals because they have a mothering instinct and a protective instinct over their own children. But when the wrath of abandonment is in force, even the women fall to the degrading passions. And in our culture, the lesbian movement has been vocal and relentless and passionate and fierce and even violent. Proof that absolutely all virtue is gone. And verse 27 adds, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And there's a little slip in of the consequential wrath. What is the due penalty of their error? That they receive venereal disease, AIDS. That's going to escalate too. In this wrath of abandonment, there is also going to be the consequential wrath of sinful choices leading to deadly diseases. Homosexuality is the second step. So look at a society. When you see a society that is pornographic, that is into sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, as a way of life, as a dominant way of life, which is not only in existence, but approved and exalted in every way in the media, you know the wrath of abandonment is in operation. And then, when a society also exalts homosexuality, lesbianism, and male homosexuality, or sodomy, you know that it is even sinking deeper. But there's a third step. And the third step is in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here's the third step. God gave them over to a depraved mind. First, the heart is rotten, and the body follows, and then the mind goes. What is a depraved mind? Well, the word literally means tested and found useless. disqualified for its intended purpose. A non-functioning mind. Reasoning is so corrupted that it is crippled. The faculty, the intellectual faculty, can no longer function. The moral law of God written in the heart has been literally stomped and replaced with cultural immorality. The conscience cannot function. And so, it says in verse 28, they do the things which are not proper. And what flows out of this pornographic, homosexual, depraved culture? All evil. Verse 29. All unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They even come up with new forms of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And that's just a partial list. It's like somebody opened the sewer of sin and let it run through society. And although they know the ordinance of God, it's written on the heart, Romans 2. It's written on the pages of Scripture. And they also know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know it's wrong. They know the consequences. They do it anyway, and they give hearty approval to others who do it. You look at the society in this country and you ask yourself, is this a pornographic, homosexual, depraved society manifesting all these characteristics or not? The answer is unmistakably clear. The media, television, the music industry, radio, magazines, features the people who are the purveyors of this filth as the cultural heroes and icons. Movie people, television people, music people, etc. This stuff is even advocated across this country in educational institutions, particularly universities, are literal hotbeds for the advocacy of all of this kind of iniquity. This is what happens when God abandons a society. I look at our society and I say, this is it. And that then brings us to the question of the text. Why does God do it? Why does God abandon a society? I'm going to show you a sequence starting in verse 18 that has led us to this. Now, let me just kind of unpack these verses, verse 18 down through verse 23, by giving you four specific sequential reasons for the wrath of God. Number one, revelation. Men have been given the truth. Verse 18 says, we suppress the truth. Verse 19 then describes the source of that. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them through reason and the moral law written in the heart. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. They are without excuse because it is so obvious that a creation has to have a creator, a design has to have a designer. God has inlaid the evidence of spiritual and moral truth and of His own existence and His greatness and His power in the very fabric of man's being. We talk about our five senses, but we have more working in us than just five physical senses. We have two spiritual senses. Reason is one, and morality is another. These are so strong within us that they would lead us to God as a creator, a powerful creator. They would lead us to God as a law giver and therefore a judge if we just followed what is implanted in our hearts. In fact, it is so embedded in us, the end of verse 20, that all of us are without excuse. The truth is there. It's in the conscience, it's in the reason that takes you to God, and it's in the revelation of Scripture. And sinners are without excuse because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them in creating them the way He did. And so, looking at the creation, you see His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, clearly, and you have no excuse. Revelation. That's the first thing. Second word in this progression, rejection. Men have turned from the truth. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And though man finds God in reason, he rejects Him. Finds God in the moral law and conscience, he rejects Him. Is exposed to the truth of God in Scripture, he rejects. He suppresses the truth under his iniquities because he loves darkness rather than light. And he plunges downward, believing that he can live his life any way he wants without any consequence at all. And leaving himself, therefore, under divine judgment of the severest kind. And so we look at a society today, particularly here in America and in the Western world, so amazingly influenced by the gospel. And we see a people who do not honor God. Go back to verse 21. They do not honor Him as God. They do not give thanks. That is to say, they do not thank Him for being the source of everything they have. Man's problem is not that he can't find God. Man's problem is not that he can't recognize God. Man's problem is not that he can't find the truth or recognize the truth. It is that he will not. And it's back to John 3 again. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to honor God. To honor God would then cause them to be accountable to Him and to His law, and therefore under His judgment. Man would rather live without God in view at all. Go back to verse 21. Because though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. And we're talking collectively about a society here. But they became empty in their speculations, futile, empty human ideas, useless. And as I said, into that vacuum is sucked darkness. And the end of verse 21 says, their foolish heart was darkened. They wouldn't know, and now they couldn't know. The darkness dominated. Wrath came because of revelation. And it comes again and again and again and again to societies throughout all of human history because they will not acknowledge God who has revealed Himself. And so you have revelation followed by rejection. And when there comes rejection, the light goes out. The darkness comes. And a third step follows. Rationalization. Rationalization. This, if it weren't so sad, would be funny. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The idiocy of verse 21 is exacerbated in verse 22. Their darkness is so profound that they can't assess their true condition. So they profess to be wise. This is no more ridiculous, no more absurd, no more bizarre than giving yourself a PhD when you are a fool. Congratulating yourself for your wisdom and knowledge and insight and achievement when your heart is black and shut out completely of true knowledge. And that leads to a fourth element, religion. Religion. This is so interesting. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. How ridiculous. Religion. Men create their own gods to accommodate their own useless ideas. You might think that religion is man at his highest. Let me tell you, religion is man at his lowest. False religion is man at the bottom. At the bottom. It's man who has gone away from the truth of God, and the further he goes, the more he descends into satanic false religion. Religion is not man at his highest. It is man at his absolute lowest. This is the final straw. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They kept worshipping. They developed a religion, but they worshipped something of their own creation or a creation of God, an animal, a fish, a star, a constellation, or an idol, rather than the Creator. Verse 28 says it again. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We've rejected God. He gave us revelation. We rejected it. We rationalize it and call ourselves an elite, educated, advanced culture. And we invent religion as if it's an indicator of how high we have ascended, when the fact of the matter is we're going down at warp speed. We have abandoned God, and God has returned the favor. And so we are under His wrath. That brings the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope for this country, for any society in this condition? Well, all I can say is that there is a word of hope in Psalm 81. Let's look at verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So, here's the same language. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. That's Romans 1. This happened to Israel. But verse 13, here is a plaintive cry from the heart of God. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And I love verse 16. And I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is a plaintive cry from God who says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would turn from abandoning them, from giving them over to their own sinful choices, to defending them and protecting them and punishing their enemies. And I would feed them with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy them. The key? Listen to me. Walk in my ways. The only hope for this or any other society is to hear the word of the Lord and obey it.
God abandons a nation. That was John's lesson today, a part of his Best Of series, Foundations, Volume 2. Along with being the speaker here on Grace to You, John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in Southern California. Well, John, the past 4 weeks, you've given our listeners a little bit of everything, end times, the prodigal son, the parenting topic, trials, and a lot more. With so many topics covered in a relatively short period of time, what do you hope folks will take away from this foundation series?
I think, Carl, overall, it would be the same thing that I always hope, and that is that people will see that the Word of God covers everything. What an incredible gift from heaven is Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is packed with everything we need to know. And as much as we've covered in the last 4 weeks, we haven't scratched the surface of the massive height and breadth and length and depth of the truth of the Word of God. But there are some foundational things, and we've tried to help you with that. We have drawn this study now to a close, but want to remind you that it is available It is available. It is Foundations Volume 2. It's the second collection of the best of messages. That's what it's been. And you can get this for your own personal library and your own continued spiritual development and the folks you influence as well. You will only get Foundations Volume 2 From Grace to You. It comes in 10 CDs, or you can download the messages as MP3 files at gty.org. Either way, make sure you take the opportunity to get a hold of the Foundations Volume 2 series.
Again, with the 10 topics that John has covered in the study, you get a panoramic view of what Grace to You teaches and grounding in the basics of Christian belief and practice. To order your copy of Foundations Volume 2, please contact us today. The 10-CD album is a great resource to place in your church's library or to use on your commute to work. The cost for the 10 CDs is $44 and shipping is free. You can order the CDs by phone. Dial now, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE or anytime. And remember, you can also order online at gty.org. Now, to put these 10 lessons right on your iPod or computer, remember you can download the MP3 files free of charge at gty.org. Again, the title of the new collection of 10 of John's most popular sermons, Foundations, Volume 2. Now, another website to remember is truthmattersconference.org. Online, you can register for Grace to Use Listeners Conference that is happening in September at John's home church in Southern California. Again, that special website, truthmattersconference.org. Also, let me encourage you to tell us specifically how the broadcast is helping you grow spiritually. Your letters are always encouraging to us. You can send an email if you like. That address is letters@gty.org. Again, letters, letters, at gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller. We hope you have a great weekend. And keep in mind that you can watch Grace to You television every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then come back on Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. People can let you down, circumstances can ruin your day, but joy is within your reach no matter what comes your way. Make joy your constant ally. Learn more on Monday's Grace to You.
The previous broadcast was from Grace to You, their radio show, and you could look for more info about that at gty.org, gty.org. And you're listening to me, Melissa Canchola, on Truth Be Told Radio, and find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And next, we're going to take a break, and we'll be back with... from ICR, that's the Institute of Creation Research, and that is a recording about creation and the Constitution. We have played this before, but it was a long time ago, so I'm going to play it again since going with the nations, our theme that we follow with just now, previously with John MacArthur. Are you listening to me? Again, like I said, on Truth Be Told Radio, Melissa Canchola. And here we go.
I love the title Warren Wiersbe gave to his commentary on the Book of Philippians. He entitled it, Be Joyful, It Beats Being Happy. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Warren Wiersbe was right. When the Bible talks about joy, it is not talking about being happy. Happiness is linked to our circumstances. If things go well, we're happy. If things do not go well, then we're not happy. But joy is something quite different. It's an inner confidence that all will ultimately be well because our circumstances are in the hands of a loving God. In Galatians 5:22, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Now, these are the qualities of life that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. And the second thing right after love is joy. The word joy is a word that means cheerfulness in the sense of being calm with delight. It comes from a primary verb that means to be cheerful, which is a word used by the Greeks when they greet one another. As a salutation, therefore, it means, be well, be glad, hi there, how are you? It's a wish that the person would be calm and filled with delight. Well, in the New Testament, this word is used to describe a response to life that recognizes God's control over all things. It concentrates on end results, that all things will work together for good to those who love God. Like the athlete that endures hard workouts and a strict diet, looking forward to the game or contest, hoping to become a winner. The goal of winning sets a tone of joy, even in hard times. Now, we can have that same confidence because in Christ we're looking forward to winning. As James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that God is working for our good. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. So, remember, be joyful. It beats being happy.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and freedom always remind us of America. But as the 4th of July approaches, we wonder what happened to the godly foundation of America. Did the founding fathers really instill biblical principles into our government?
They believed in a divine pattern, a divine creator, and they believed in a divine book.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These famous words from the Declaration of Independence have been a bulwark in American society since its inception. Great men like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Samuel Adams helped to found this country on biblical principles. However, through the years, evolution and atheistic thinking have steered us off the course of our biblical foundation. But just how far have we deviated from the original intent of the founding fathers? Join us for the next 15 minutes as we discuss creation and the Constitution and see what happened in America that changed the way our founding documents are viewed. Dr. David Gibbs Jr. is founder and president of the Christian Law Association. He says early leaders in America had a strong faith in God.
The simple fact is there's no question when you read the writings, and especially the handwritten writings of the founding fathers, no one interpreted what they said. It was their words. They believed in God, and they believed that they were going to be answerable to God for the steps that they took. They believed that life was a privilege and that life was a gift from God, and that men, women, boys, and girls would give an answer to God in eternity for that which they would do in this life.
Not only did the founding fathers believe in the God of the Bible, but they also took a stand against evolution. David Barton is a historian and founder and president of Wall Builders, an educational ministry in Aledo, Texas.
Evolution had been around 2,500 years before Darwin. Evolution had been introduced 500 years before Christ was born. There were countless writings on creation evolution across time. Aristotle, Plato, others take very clear positions before the time of Christ. And so the founding fathers dealt with the issue of creation evolution. It was not a new issue. They took very strong positions on why evolution was wrong scientifically and why creation was right scientifically.
Dr. Gibbs.
In our founding documents, both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, they refer to the fact of a creator and of nature's God and of all the things that come by creation. They never believed that this was a cosmic accident, that we were simply on a cosmic scale of uncontrollable forces that had no beginning, no end, and that simply were answerable to no one. They believed in a divine pattern, a divine creator, and they believed in a divine book. That's why the Bible was present in the time when they would be writing. The Bible was the source to which was the most oft quoted, and the Bible was what they eluded the patterns by which our governments were established under.
David Barton.
The Founding Fathers, as creationists, looked to a simple guidebook that tells them about creation, and that is the Scriptures. And by the way, if you back up to the previous document before the Constitution, you find them set forth a very important legal phrase, and that is that they acknowledge that they have the right to become a nation because of what they call the laws of nature and of nature's God.
What are these laws of nature that are mentioned in the Declaration of Independence?
Let me read a clause out of the legal book of the day that was used in the writing of the Declaration and the Constitution. This law book came out in 1766. It says, "Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he's entirely a dependent being. Consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature." So there's the law of nature right out of the Declaration and Constitution. It's the will of God.
And because America's law of nature is based on the Scriptures, it differs from similar phrases in other countries.
Now, there's a European law of nature, which is totally different. The Enlightenment law of nature says very simply, the law of nature is what should come natural to all people. Well, that's very licentious, and it changes with time, and that's why France has gone through 15 governments in the same period of time we've had one.
So, just how influential was the Bible in the writing of the Constitution of the United States? David Barton.
Political science professors studied the Constitution to see where the founders got their ideas. They collected 15,000 writings and said, if we can see who the founders quote, we'll know where they got their ideas. In those 15,000 writings, they found 3,154 direct quotes. The most frequently quoted source was the Bible. 34% of all political quotes came out of the Bible. The second most frequently quoted source was four times lower. The third source was four times lower. The fourth source was 12 times lower. So in other words, the number one most quoted source in the writing of the Constitution is the Bible.
What are some examples of biblical influence in the Constitution?
The separation of powers came out of Jeremiah 17:9. You find the three branches of government in Isaiah 33:22. Tax exemptions for churches, you'll find in Ezra 7:24. And the founders gave us that when no other nation was doing that. It's amazing how much of the Bible is directly embedded in that document. And today people are unaware of that. So when we talk about the Constitution and the belief of these creationist founding fathers, their belief was God is the superior. He has a right to tell us how to do it. And to the best of our human knowledge, we're going to apply what he's told us.
So with God and the Bible being so instrumental in our founding documents, why is there such effort by a small minority to remove them from society today? Dr. Gibbs points to man's vanity as a reason.
All of the creators of the Constitution were men who believed in a God of creation, a God that was in control, the God of the Bible. And it was later, as we began to loft our own minds and our own thinking and say, we do not have to be answerable to God. And then we started questioning whether there even was a God. And evolution fits this end in itself. I'm just my own. My life is my own. I don't have to give an account to anybody. And suddenly, without a creator, suddenly we became a vain people.
David Barton agrees that evolution played a large part in bringing the nation down.
When The Origin of Species came out in 1859, it made a big splash because it was supposedly the latest science. Well, it was just a collection of previous thoughts. It was just kind of like a regurgitation of what people had said previously. But here we've come to a crisis with The Origin of Species, and the church says, oh my gosh, it looks like science has disproved the Bible. What do we do? This is terrible. We don't know what to do.
And this caused a rift between evangelical and fundamental Christians.
And the evangelicals essentially said, you know, we just don't know what the Bible does with science, and it really doesn't matter because we just think that what we need to do is save souls and bring people to Christ. The other group said, no, the Bible is the basis of all life, and science is going to prove that Darwin is wrong. This is just what he's saying now, but we know better than that. And so they said, since the Bible is fundamental to all life, they became known as the fundamentalists.
And this division led to a withdrawal of Christian influence in society.
Well, at that point, we have pulled a lot of Christian thinking and a lot of Christian leadership out of a number of arenas. That attrition continued, and by the time we get into the 1920s and 30s, we actually are telling kids that if they want to do something good for God, be a missionary or a pastor, but don't go into science, don't go into law or medicine or politics or government or all these different areas.
Many people today are confused about the issue of separation of church and state.
And although 77% of the nation believes that phrase is written in the Constitution, it's not. David Barton.
The only religion clauses in the Constitution relating to that area are in the First Amendment, where it says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof.
What does this mean?
James Madison, in the Records of Congress, August the 9th, 1789, said, look, what we don't want is we don't want in America what we had in Great Britain. We don't want the federal government making us one national denomination. We don't want to all be Catholics or Anglicans or whatever the government says. And that's why it says Congress shall make no law respecting that establishment. Congress can't set up a national denomination like Great Britain had. So that's a concept of separation church and state. Now, it does not separate religion or faith from public life or government, but it does say the government can't run the church. It doesn't even say the church has a stay out of government.
But sadly, liberal Supreme Court justices have changed the meaning of the First Amendment.
In 1947, they said it was time to evolve the First Amendment. And that's where they announced that the First Amendment now means separation church and state. It doesn't say that, but we're now going to keep that wall up. And, of course, the wall keeps both parties apart. Instead of the First Amendment, which says keep the government out of the church, the wall says, oh, by the way, keep the church, keep religion, keep faith, keep Christians out of government. That's an evolved standard of the First Amendment.
And this is not what the Founding Fathers wanted.
It has nothing to do with what it was originally designed to do. It was originally designed to keep the government from establishing a national denomination. But now, in 1947, they introduced that separation phrase, which, by the way, they lifted out of context from a Thomas Jefferson letter dated January the 1st, 1802, in which he told the Baptists that they weren't going to have to worry about the government stopping their religious activities because there's a wall of separation. So Jefferson says, hey, this wall of separation keeps the government from stopping your religious expressions. Well, guess what? Now that wall causes the government to stop religious expressions, exactly the opposite of what Thomas Jefferson says.
In recent years, it's gotten even worse.
We finally get to 1992, which is the last time they evolved the First Amendment, through what they now call the psychological coercion test. They said, you know, we realize that 93% of Americans believe in God and 6.5% don't, and we don't think that's fair for the 6.5%. So, if you are in the minority in this category and you're offended by what the majority does, you just let us know and we'll make them stop. We call it the constitutional right not to be offended.
And this is why we've recently seen the Pledge of Allegiance and prayers at graduation ceremonies come under such attack. Dr. Gibbs.
There has been undertaken in the last 35 years what I can only describe as a massive assault against the freedom of faith in America. We have gone from where things which everyone said undisputedly in America will always have the privilege to do into the name of our faith, where today those matters are contested greatly. And we must, as every generation, be careful not to lose the heritage of freedoms. We have our freedoms as Christians today because our forefathers carefully preserved them and handed them to us. If our children and grandchildren are to have them, if the Lord tarries his coming, we must be careful to protect that heritage for them.
That heritage is also a heritage of faith.
When our forefathers made the decision to gain their independence from the English crown, it was, with all due respect, an impossibility. It was a fledgling, nothing, resourceless nation, and they were going against the most mighty power on earth, the English Commonwealth. There was no way humanly possible that it could take place. But they believed that the resolve in their heart and their favor with God would make the difference. They were not fools. They were not men who beguiled and tricked themselves into thinking they could do it in their own. They believed that it would take God, and it would take a resolve in them, a willingness to pay the price if America was to be founded. They paid that price. They indeed, when they said, we pledge ourselves, our lives, our sacred honors, and our fortunes, they put every bit of that online. And it was because of that resolve and their faith in God that we have this great nation today we call America.
Thank you for joining us on today's broadcast about creation and the Constitution and America's foundation. This program was no doubt an eye-opener to many people. If you'd like to hear it again or any of our other past broadcasts, just tune into our website at www.icr.org. Thanks for listening. You know, most people aren't aware that today there are thousands of scientists that are convinced of the truth of biblical creation and not evolution. Our non-denominational ministry aims to restore and strengthen the Genesis foundations of the Christian faith. If you've enjoyed today's edition of Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, why not visit us on the web to find out more about the work of ICR? The address is www.icr.org. Again, www.icr.org. Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, is a production of ICR. For the Institute for Creation Research, I'm Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
Research. It was on creation and the constitution. Actually, the mean Melissa Cantrona, Truth Be Told Radio. And next, we will take a break, and then we will be back with another lesson. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
In an existential culture, it's hard to learn how to love. Existentialism says that personal fulfillment is the goal of life. And personal fulfillment as a goal leads to selfishness, and selfishness is the opposite of love. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. The cornerstone of the Christian experience is love. It all began with love when, out of love, God sent His Son to be our Savior. Then our salvation was procured by love when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, as children of God through faith in Christ, God also wants us to be loving people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that love is the first thing the Holy Spirit wants to produce in the life of a believer. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." You see, the first thing mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word for love here is the Greek word agape. Now, agape love is not a word of emotion. It's not how you feel. It's what you do. You see, agape love is a love of benevolence and goodwill that is motivated by a decision of the mind, not by the emotions of the heart. In other words, when you have agape love, it doesn't matter how you feel, whether you're angry or hurt or disappointed. You do what is good and helpful anyway, because it is the right thing to do. I once knew a Christian lady who had an unsaved husband who was absolutely rotten to her. But she continued to faithfully pray for him and always treated him with love and kindness. Eventually, the Holy Spirit convicted him of his selfish ways, and he received Christ as his Savior. To this day, he tells people that he was won to Christ by the incredible love of his wife. That's the way God wants all of us to be. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, are you a selfish person or a loving person?
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
And next we will be playing a lesson called True and False Conversion. And this is here on Truth Be Told Radio. Remember, we're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And also on after the show's done, it gets archived on iTunes for free. You could download it on iTunes.com. And all the past ones are free, so please check out those. And thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And also remember that we also have our website at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And let's see, looks like the file didn't upload right. So let's see what I'll do. I will do another break, and then this is another good one from Word from the Word, and then we'll get back to it. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
You've often heard it said, patience is a virtue. Well, patience is something we all need, but it is something for which we all struggle. Nobody enjoys being patient, but everybody appreciates a patient person. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. I thought I learned patience. Can't God get on with something else? Why does he keep putting me into situations where I have to be patient? Doesn't he know that I'm really tired of doing that? Well, like a lot of other things, we learn patience so we can use it. It's not something you learn and then don't have to do anymore. Everything in life demands patience. It's one of the essential qualities of life. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we are told what the Spirit-controlled life is all about. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." Now, the fourth fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, and that's the word we're interested in today. The word long-suffering actually means patience, which is why the NAS and the ESV and the NIV all translate it that way. Actually, this is another one of those Greek compound words with the word long attached to the word for passion. Long passion is the idea that it takes a long time before you get angry, before you are filled with fierce passion. So a person who doesn't become angry or irritated right away is a person who suffers long, who is patient. Now that's the way God wants his people to be patient with our kids when they get on our nerves, to be patient with our spouse when he or she lets us down, to be patient with circumstances when things aren't going well, to be a patient driver, to be patient when you have to stand in line, even a patient when the healing process is slow. So remember, a Spirit-filled Christian is a patient Christian because the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, patience is something you will always need. You can count on it.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you for listening to us. Remember, we usually have to pay for our show, so if you want to donate, you can do that with us. The money would be used for help us pay fees for our show, because usually on Block Talk Radio, it's only 30 minutes free. So like, if we want to have a show with mine, 2 hours, it costs about currently $39.99 a month. And so if you would like to help out with that, you could donate through what they call PayPal. And you can do that with my email, bondservantforjesuschrist@gmail.com. That's BONDSERVANT, the number 4, and then Jesus, JESUS, Christ, CHRIST, at gmail.com. bondservantforjesuschrist@gmail.com. And also, if you want that email again, just you could email me at the easier email to remember as truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And that would, I appreciate that, help us out. Also, if you want to do it as like maybe a sponsor to help your business out, or maybe have a radio show. We advertise Christian ones. And so you can email me at that same email at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Also, if you like to send comments, you would like to suggest guests, we do have guests here on Truth Be Told Radio. Anyway, it's like good theology, interesting, maybe a comedian or artist, singer, someone that you would like to suggest. Please also email us at that email too, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And also remember our website at truthbetoldradio.com. And then you can see me and my co-host profile, like our pictures, and see our Facebook information, Twitter, including MySpace. Also, you should add us on Facebook. We have a Facebook page. It's Truth Be Told Radio. Just look that up. And in a search thing, and you will find us there. And you can add us and post stuff on our group. And also, like I said, I've had a Facebook generation, so you should get in contact with me on Facebook. I go on there a lot, so I appreciate if you contact me there. Also, let's see what I'm going to do. I think I have a file ready for make sure. Also, remember our shows are archived on iTunes, all for free, and that you could, like, it's like a podcast, so you could subscribe to it, and each time the show ends, it automatically gets uploaded to there and updated, and you could download all of them for free. Currently, they're free, iTunes, and here on Blog Talk Radio, they do that automatically. Also, I invite you, like, if you want to do your own show, Blog Talk Radio is, to me, a great format, and helps you. You could also chat with people while you're doing your show, or they could call in. They give you your own phone number for that, and it's a great thing to do. Like, I couldn't even do this if I didn't have Blog Talk Radio. So check them out, blogtalkradio.com. And that file's ready now. I'm going to play True and False Conversion. And that's here on True People Radio. And like I said, I'm your host, Melissa Kentula. Thanks for listening.
Would you open your Bibles at Romans 7, verse 4, please? Romans 7, verse 4. I've often said the church has as much desire for the word evangelism as the world has for the word righteousness. Years ago, I was in a large church in Redondo Beach in California, and I'd been asked to do an evangelism seminar, and it was a Saturday morning. I turned up. As I drove into the parking lot, there were hundreds of cars. I was so encouraged until I went inside and found out there was a woman's meeting on, and I got about 30 people to the evangelism seminar. Some years later, I was in Nashville, and as I drove into the park, I was being driven to the parking lot, cars were streaming into the parking lot, and I was the only speaker that night. There was no woman's meeting. I was so encouraged until I saw a police car out front. There'd been an accident, and they were directing traffic through the parking lot and out the other side. So we're greatly encouraged to have such a good turnout. And while I appreciate the power of Kirk's celebrity and the wonderful promotional work done by Todd Friel and the team at KKMS, I can't help but believe that God is behind all this. Kirk shared a little bit of his testimony. I'd like to share a little bit of mine. I was saved in 1972, out of the surfing scene. I think the idea is with surfers is that you try and look as much like seaweed as you can. And I'd arrived bright orange corduroys and bright turquoise shirt with big white flowers. I kind of looked like something a cat dragged in. And that's why I was very surprised when a 91-year-old Presbyterian minister came into my surf shop. He came up to me and says, "I hear you've become a Christian. I've come to congratulate you." And he shook my hand. He left $10 in my hand. I liked that man from the moment I met him. Anyway, from that time on, we built a wonderful relationship. Here's me out of the hippie culture, and this guy's 91, I was 22. And we had such a close relationship because we're born of the same spirit. One day his wife called and said, "George is about to die. Would you come and be with us at this time?" I said, "Sure." So I drove around there, and she opened the door, went to the bedroom, and she was on the phone. The phone was right by the bedroom door. It had a very loud ring because George was partly deaf. And she ushered me in. And George looked pretty bad. He didn't have his teeth in. I sat next to him. Took him by the hand. He said, "Is that you, Ray?" And I said, "Yes, it is, George. I've come to be with you at this time." And I thought, what an incredible privilege. He said, "I'm going to be with Jesus." I thought, what an honor I've got to be present when a saint goes marching through to glory. You see, a saint isn't someone who's been dead for 300 years and has fat babies flying shoulder height. That's not a saint. A saint is anybody who has repented and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Don't believe it? Read the epistles to the Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, to the saints at Ephesus, at Colossus, etc. As I sat there for the next 20 minutes, I began thinking, what an honor I have, what a privilege I have to be present with this man of God as he passes into glory. And I began thinking, how will he go, Lord? How will he go? And after 20 minutes, he lifted his hand to the sky, pointed his finger toward the heavens and said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, I thought, man, what a way to go. Suddenly the phone rang, he sat up, and I was the one that just about died. He lasts another 2 years. But when he did go, we sung that wonderful hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us a son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. What a glorious gospel that we have. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. To them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up. Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of the grave, and everlasting life is a free gift to all those who repent and trust in him. And what a tremendous responsibility we have to preach this gospel faithfully. I wonder if you've ever heard a testimony like this. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a child. Then I became involved in drugs, robbery, muggings, rape, murder, pornography, torture, gambling, money laundering, adultery, perjury, treason, extortion, and other things I'd rather not mention. I was filled with anger, hatred, and greed. But all the time I knew the Lord and gave my heart back to him when I was 40 years old. And you've heard something like that and you've said to yourself, something doesn't quite sound right about that. Well, I trust that what I'm about to share of this teaching called True and False Conversion will shed light on that subject. 150 years ago, a great preacher said, evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. He said, to overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope. People believing they're saved when they're not. The introduction of a false standard of Christian experience and to fill the church with false converts. And then he said, time will make this plain. And it certainly has. A.W. Tozer said, it is my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. D. James Kennedy said, the vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christians. I say that without the slightest fear of contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people. And of course, Jesus warned that on the day of judgment, many would come to him and say, Lord, Lord! And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That word iniquity is lawlessness. That law is pivotal in conversion. How can a man repent if he doesn't know what sin is? The Bible says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the same word, lawlessness. If there's no knowledge of sin, and Paul says, I have not known sin but by the law, then there's no understanding we've sinned against God and there'll be no vertical repentance. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Romans 7 verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In our book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, we share a story about a speedster who was drunk and he drove through his hometown at a dangerous speed of 120 miles an hour. The town had no law against speeding. And so they passed the law saying that 65 miles an hour was the maximum speed. And come through this time, 120 miles an hour, he was in transgression. They grabbed him and leveled a $6,000 fine at him. No money and no words of defense, the youth is led off to prison. As he sat in prison with no hope, no means of payment, his father arrives at the door and says, son, I know you're guilty, but because I love you, I sold all my worldly goods to raise the money to pay the fine for you. You're free to go. What then would the attitude of the youth be to the law? Well, he is dead to the law by the sacrifice of his father. His father paid his fine. Now the law holds no dominion over him. And what's his attitude now to his father? Why, in the light of his father's sacrifice, he is filled with a humble gratitude at such a demonstration of love. Now he'll bring forth the fruit of a new lifestyle that's pleasing in his father's sight. He'll no longer be lawless. Look at Romans 7, verse 4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. There's the sacrifice of the Father. The law has no dominion over the Christian. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law holds no dominion because the Father paid the fine for us. D.L. Moody said, the law can only chase a man to Calvary no further. And then Scripture says that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the law holds no dominion over us. We're filled with a humble gratitude to God for His mercy demonstrated in Christ, this wonderful sacrifice expressed in the cross. And now we bring forth the fruit of a new lifestyle that's pleasing to God. We are no longer workers of iniquity. So what are the fruits of a new convert? Well, according to Matthew 3, verse 8, there is the fruit of repentance. If we are soundly saved, we will have evidence of repentance. Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've wronged anyone, I'll pay back fourfold. Colossians 1:10, the fruit of good works. If you read the book of Titus, Titus continually says things like, let those who have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the fruit of thanksgiving. Oh, once you've seen the cross, you'll say, oh, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift. Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're soundly saved, if you're a genuine convert, you will manifest the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In Philippians 1, verse 11, the fruit of righteousness. You will do that which is right. He will lead you in paths of righteousness. And then Matthew 3, verse 13 warns, every tree that brings not forth good fruit, not ordinary fruit, but good fruit, will be cut down and cast into the fire. So as witnesses of Christ, we should do everything we can, not just to get church members, not just to get decisions or youth group members, but with God's help, we must make sure that those we bring to the Savior have the things that accompany salvation. Let's now look at Mark 4, verse 3. Mark 4, verse 3. Or Mark 4, verse 3. Now, whenever Scripture uses the word hearken, I once heard this said, it's like a little trumpet sounding. Hearken! And it's saying, listen carefully. Something important is about to be said. Same with the word behold. If you see the word behold, some great truth is going to be manifest. But here in the parable of the sower, in Mark 4, Jesus said, hearken, behold, a double trumpet. There went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And then Jesus gave the interpretation, and we know this is the preaching of the gospel, and the seed falls on hard hearts, on stony ground hearts, on thorny ground hearts, and on good soil. But in verse 13, it seems the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was speaking about. And this is what the Lord said to them. And he said to them, do you not know this parable? How then will you understand all parables? In other words, the parable of the sower, which speaks of true and false conversion, is the key to unlock the mystery of all the other parables. Once we understand that when the gospel is preached, there is true and false conversion, then the other parables begin to make sense. The sheep and the goats, dwelling together, the true and the false. The foolish virgins and the wise, the true and the false together. The bad fish and the good fish, drawn into the gospel net, sitting together. The wheat and the tares, growing alongside one another. The parable of the sower is also in Matthew 13 and Luke 8. And what we're going to do, using the harmony of the gospels, is look at six characteristics of a false conversion. Mark 4, verse 5. There are immediate results with a false convert. That is, he hears the message, often the modern message of everlasting life, and says, I want that. There's no weighing of the issues. And yet Jesus said, what man goes to war without checking out what the enemy's got? What man builds a tower without seeing if he's got enough materials? Luke 8, verse 6. There is a lack of moisture. Matthew 13, verse 6. There is no root. Mark 4, verse 16. They receive the word with gladness. And this is the key. You see, when the law is not preached, sin is not seen as being exceedingly sinful. Paul said, by the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. And when sin is not seen in the light of what it is, being exceedingly sinful, there's no trembling before a holy God. There's no contrition, no sorrow for sin. So the false convert receives the word with gladness. He receives the word with joy. Matthew 13, verse 20, and I don't know what the difference in Scripture between joy and gladness is, but Scripture often differentiates between the two. And Luke 8, verse 13, for a while they do believe. Now let's just look at this video clip. We hired a real good-looking Hollywood star for this clip, so let's look at it closely. Two plants growing alongside each other. One is a small plant, doesn't look very impressive. One's a large plant and looks like it's growing really well. And if we had to pull a plant out to make room, well, most of us would say, well, that little plant's not doing very well. Let's just pull it out and give that big plant plenty of room to grow. And then we see something interesting happen. The sun comes out, and the little plant that didn't look very impressive seems to be thriving under the heat of the sunlight. The second plant, the big one, seems to be withering under the heat of the sun. And then we see why this is happening. Under the soil, there is bedrock, so the big plant can't send its roots in deep after moisture. Now, can you see that it was the sunlight that revealed what we couldn't see? We couldn't see the soil condition, but the sunlight revealed that there was something wrong under the soil. And the same in the spiritual. The sunlight in the spiritual, that which reveals that which we cannot see, is tribulation. Matthew 13, 21, temptation, Luke 8, verse 13, and persecution, Mark 4, verse 17. These three factors reveal what you and I cannot see, the heart condition of the professing convert. Now, if you purchase an expensive house plant, one of the worst things you can do is take that plant home and say, this cost me a lot of money, I'm going to keep it away from the sunlight. I'm going to put it in a closet and shut the door. Now, that's the worst thing you can do. If you know what you're doing, you'll put the plant in the sunlight and you'll even rotate it to make sure it gets plenty of balanced light. In the same way, the worst thing you and I can do with a new convert is shield him from the sunlight of tribulation, temptation, and persecution. If he is genuine, the sunlight will cause him to grow. If he is false, the sunlight will cause him to wither and die. Years ago, when Russia was in communism, the story was told of two Russian guards that burst into a prayer meeting. They were fully armed. They said, if you're not prepared to die for your faith, get out of here. And half those professing Christians left. When the doors were closed, they put their guns down, they got their Bibles out, and they said, we're believers, but we didn't want to risk fellowship until we sorted out the sheep from the goats. You know, if severe persecution fell upon the contemporary church, if we had a Russian guard clean out, The effect would be, number one, it would purify the church. It would rid the church of murmurers and complainers and those that cause division. But secondly, and more importantly, it would reveal to the stony ground hearer, the false convert, the error of his ways. Can you imagine the tragedy of using the modern method of evangelism? That is, you preach the modern gospel. You go up to someone and say, "Excuse me, if you died tonight, would you have assurance that you would go to heaven?" He says, "Well, I'd hope I would." And you say, "You can know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. Would you like me to share with you how you can know?" He says, yeah, just share. So, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. If you repent, put your faith in Him, you can pass from death to life today. And you can know that if you die tonight, you go straight to heaven. There's no preaching of future punishment. No mention of judgment day, the very reason men are commanded to repent. There's no mention of hell. There's no opening of the divine law to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And you get a decision for Jesus. But you notice something isn't quite right. This guy has got no zeal for the lost. He's got no hunger for the word. He doesn't really get into fellowship. And so you make it your job to make sure he's continuing his faith. You read his Bible to him. You take him to fellowship, etc. You shield him from the sunlight of tribulation, temptation, and persecution. And you manage to do so right until judgment day, when the eyes of a holy God burn their way into his guilty soul. When the books are opened, and they stand before a holy and wrath-filled law, and he's exposed to be a worker of iniquity. What a tragedy that you shielded from the sunlight. Wouldn't it be better to stand back and let the sunlight reveal to him his true condition, rather than give him a false assurance that he is saved? For years, I have spent my energies running off those who prove to be false converts. I say, "You're reading your Bible?" Because a true convert will desire the sincere milk of the Word. He'll say, "I rejoice that your Word is one who finds great spoil." I say, "Are you getting into fellowship?" But the true convert knows that he's passed from death to life because he loves the brethren. He will get himself into fellowship. He puts his hand to the plow and doesn't look back because he's fit for the kingdom. Luke 9:62. Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." That word "fit" in the Greek is euthetos, which means ready for use. The soil of his heart was turned that he might receive the engrafted word, which is able to save his soul. Folks, this is going to sound a little radical, but if someone is soundly saved, he will never fall away. He'll say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The true convert says, "I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He's able to keep me from falling, present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Listen to Psalm 26, verse 1. "I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I will not slide." Psalm 37, verse 30. "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." You see, that's a reference to the new covenant. When someone is soundly saved, God says, I'll take my law and write it on their hearts and cause them to walk in my statutes. That's what happens when someone is soundly saved. They have regard to the divine law. No longer are they workers of iniquity. They don't lie, they don't steal, they don't kill, they don't commit adultery. They don't lust, they don't hate. They don't get angry without cause. They don't covet. It's those we erroneously call backsliders who fall away because they never slid forward in the first place. It says, according to the true proverb, the dog goes back to its vomit and the pig goes back to its wallowing in the mire. You know why a pig goes back to wallowing in the mire? Is it because he's a dirty creature? No. He goes back to cool his flesh. That's why pigs get into the mire and wallow. And that's what happens with a false convert. You see, the modern gospel doesn't use the law as Jesus did. So the sinner is not crucified with Christ. See, Paul said, "The law was death to me. It was the law that killed me," Paul said. When the law is allowed to do its work, what it does is it drives us to the new life that's in Christ. So it's only a matter of time until a false convert is drawn back to the filth of the world to cool his sinful flesh, because it's still alive within his heart. He's never been crucified with Christ. George Whitfield said these words: "That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts. That is, converts that spring up out of nowhere and then disappear." He said, "Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law." Am I saying a genuine convert never sins? Of course not. Every Christian has a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes he does fall into sin. But that's the point. He falls into sin while the hypocrite, the false convert, dives into sin. The Christian sins against his will. But the hypocrite, the false convert, makes provision for the flesh. And folks, if you've ever got up and says, "It's Monday, today I sin," then you're making provision for the flesh, and you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. The Christian falls, the hypocrite dies. And there's the difference between the true and false. The Christian and the hypocrite, life and death, and heaven and hell. A young man once sat in my office, and he said, "Ray," he said, "boy, I've been looking at you guys, and I don't have what you've got. I have no zeal for the lost. I don't have a hunger for the word. Something's wrong in my Christian walk." And I said, "Hey, Richard, do you have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance?" And he said, "No to 7 of the 9 fruits of the Spirit." So I said, "Richard, by your own confession, I don't see any evidence that you're soundly saved." Now, at that point of time, he did exercise the fruit of self-control. Because he told me later he wanted to rearrange my face. But instead of doing that, he went home, examined himself to see if he's in the faith, concluded that he wasn't, got on his knees and repented before a holy God. And within 3 months, he was such a fruit bearer that he was entrusted with the ministry within our church. Colossians 4 verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. I used to think, okay, I'll walk in wisdom toward them that are without the church. But the false convert sits within the church, the tear growing alongside the wheat, the bad fish alongside the good. They are without the body of Christ, but they're in the midst of God's people. And a false convert will waste your time. They will be hearers of the word and not doers. And I have spent hours and hours counseling those who prove to be false converts, just wasting my time. I've come to realize they didn't need counsel, they needed repentance. Remember that big plant as it began to wither? If we looked at it and said, "Man, something's wrong there, I'm going to get fertilizer and put it up to the top leaf or branch," is that going to help it? No. It doesn't need fertilizer, it needs good soil. And the false convert doesn't need the fertilizer of counsel. No, he needs the repentant soil of a good and honest heart before God. Years ago, I was an associate pastor, or one of the pastors at a very large church, and the senior pastor was real skinny. And he used to make jokes about it. He only had one stripe on his pajamas. He used to run around in the shower to get wet. He says, "I eat and eat and eat, and I never put on weight." I think he had his glorified body. He's about 6 foot something and about 120 pounds and very slight man. And I tell you that for a reason. This pastor had a shepherd's heart. He just loved the flock. He would take a lamb in his arms and just so love his people. Very godly man, filled with the fruit of God's Spirit. One night, there was a knock on his door at his home, 3 a.m., one of his teenage sons got up and opened the door. It was some guy wanting counsel at 3 o'clock in the morning. But knowing his father's heart, he didn't hesitate to go to the bedroom, knock on the door and say, "Dad, someone wants counsel." He said, "I'll be out in a minute. Tell him to go in the living room." So the father got up, got dressed, came down the hallway, walked into the living room. And as he stepped into the living room, a 14-inch blade machete came down upon that guy, down upon that pastor, and so sliced into him when his sons heard him scream. He had 2 teenage sons. And Russian, they found his blood around the walls of the living room. They thought their father had been killed. They just got killed, the guy that did it. The guy was a very angry gentleman. Next day, another pastor called me and says, "Ray, did you hear what happened last night?" I said, "Phew, heavy." He said, "Heavy?" He said, "That guy went to my church." And then he said, "Fancy that. Another Christian doing that to the pastor." I said, "Hang on a minute." I said, "If some guy tries to cut the head off the senior pastor, you could probably come to the conclusion he lacks somewhat in the area of love, goodness, gentleness, self-control." And folks, we've got to stop embracing everyone that names the name of Christ and saying, "You're a Christian, you've given your heart to Jesus." The Bible speaks of false brethren, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and true and false conversion. And I was walking along the street once, and I was about to step across the road. I stepped onto the road, and I heard, and I looked around, and there's a car coming down the middle of the road, and it didn't have a muffler. It was making a terrible noise. So I jumped back off the road, and as the car screamed past me, it suddenly slammed on its anchors, which is a down-under colloquialism, mean he stop. And he backed up. And a gentleman got out. Now, I wish that I had a video camera, because this was a classic stony ground hero. I knew this guy had threatened pastors in the inner city. As he got out of the car, I noticed he had three Jesus stickers on the front windshield of his car. As he stepped out, the shirt was unbuttoned to his navel, and amidst the hairy chest, a bit of jealousy there, confess that, amidst the bush there was this great big wooden cross. He said, "Ray, can I see you for some counsel?" And I told him I was busy for that decade. You see, a false convert will try and impress you with branches and leaves because he lacks fruit. Listen to Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets," Jesus said, "which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, or ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every tree brings forth good fruit. Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." Now listen to his words. "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." Oh, so-and-so has given his heart to Jesus. He's coming on okay, except he keeps beating up his wife. Oh no, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. A fountain can't bring forth sweet water and bitter water. And in Scripture it says, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Folks, we need to do what Scripture says, to know them by their fruits. Acts 20:29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And then Paul says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them." Of your own self. And you start looking at the background of weird sects, such as David Koresh, Jim Jones, and you'll find they once gave their heart to Jesus. The Spirit speaks expressly, "In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith and begin listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." You look at the backgrounds of those who are into the occult, or into heavy metal, occultic rock music, and do a little digging, and you'll find they are sad products of the modern gospel. False converts. Again, the true convert will never even look back, according to Jesus, let alone depart from the faith. If he finds himself in a lion's den, he doesn't hold his fist to the heavens. He gets on his knees before God. Fiery furnaces, lion's dens, and red seas will establish, strengthen, and settle the true convert. The genuine believer brings forth fruit with patience. Luke 8, verse 15. In other words, With a genuine convert, there is not spectacular quick growth. Why? Because the roots are going deep into the soil of God's Word and drawing after moisture. The reason there was quick growth where that plant was on bedrock is because the goodness that should have been going into the root system was being pushed into the branches and leaves. Same with a false convert. You've got two people made decisions for Christ in your church. One guy has a trophy of grace. Man, he says amen louder than anyone else in the church. Hallelujah louder than anyone else in the church. He carries a big Bible. He has more stickers, flashier t-shirts, and has Jesus saved tattooed in caps on his forehead. Well, the other decision for Christ is sits in the front row listening to every word that's preached. He's always taking notes. Always taking notes. And what's happening is he's into closet prayer, confession of sin, returning things that were stolen, going to his parents and apologizing for dishonoring them. He's bringing forth fruit with patience, sending the roots deep down into God's Word. Suddenly, loud mouth falls away while humble heart remains faithful. What's happened? The sunlight of tribulation, temptation, cause the false convert to wither and the true convert to send his roots deep into God and his Word. Luke 10, verse 3, Jesus did something totally contrary to modern evangelism. This is out there. You know what Jesus did? He sent his lambs among wolves. That is so contrary to what we do with those that make decisions for Christ. Oh, he's made a decision. Keep him away from his old friends. No. Let the sunlight of tribulation, temptation, and persecution come upon him. If he's genuine, he'll grow. If he's false, he'll wither and die. See, some people think Judas was a Christian that loved the Lord and he somehow backslid. Well, was Judas genuine or false? Jesus said, one of you is a devil. There's a good clue. Well, should we run around looking for Judases? And if we see them, throw them out of the church? If we see a tear, should we pull it out and cast it? No, Jesus said, don't do that. As you run around pulling out tears, you may pull out a wheat. Don't do that. Just leave them. Judgment day, God will sort out the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tears. Because we really, really, truly don't know. God only truly knows the genuine from the false. See, a friend of mine, think of Judas. A friend of mine said he used to look at paintings of the Last Supper. Every time he'd see a picture of the Last Supper, a painting, he'd look for Judas. Big hook nose, warts, down the end counting money. But that's so contrary to Scripture. Judas was probably as good looking as me and he's probably good looking. When a woman broke an alabaster box of ointment, an expensive ointment, one of the disciples complained, why wasn't the soul and the money given to the poor? Because Judas, it was Judas, he cared for the poor. No, he didn't. The Bible tells us he was a worker of iniquity. He was a treasurer and he was stealing money from Jesus and the disciples. He was a hypocrite. But he so hid it well. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, the disciples didn't say, oh yeah, there's old hook nose down here. It's not a surprise to me. They didn't say that. They suspected themselves rather than the honest treasurer who cared for the poor. They said, is it I, Lord? Is it me? And Jesus said, it's he who puts the sop in the dish. Judas said, ah! The disciples didn't even realize it was him then when he went out to betray Jesus. Some of them thought he had gone to give money to the poor. He hid it well from the disciples, but not from God. And you and I may hide it from those around us, but not from God. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 7. And notice how Paul puts a seal of approval on certain believers. He says, all may state shall Tychicus declare to you, who was a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Well, there's a word of approval, a seal of approval on Tychicus. He's a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. You see, when Christians were being martyred for their faith, it's important that there was a seal of approval on believers. When you write a letter, you say, he's one of you, you can trust him. with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved of his, one of you. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandment to become to you, receive him. There's an endorsement. Epaphras, who was one of you, again, the seal of approval. A servant of Christ salutes you. And Luke, who needed no approval, the beloved physician. And then Paul says, and Demas greet you. And it's as though Paul looked at Demas and says, I really don't know about you. I can't see any fruit in your life. And further over in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 4:10, we see Scripture says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. False convert. In 1993, in the city of Auckland, New Zealand, I'm originally from New Zealand, although you wouldn't know it. I've lost my accent. I've been living in California for 14 years. But there was a city of about 1 million people called Auckland. Make sure you get the pronunciation right. In the 80s, a man got on a plane in Los Angeles heading for Auckland. He showed up in Auckland. He went 14,000 miles out of his way because of a mispronunciation. A group of about 200 people moved out of a church building into another building. It was a jewelry factory. And they started cleaning it up, and they got a pile of dust, and someone had the good sense to say, hey, take this dust to a refinery. And so that's what someone did. They took it to a gold refinery because it was a jewelry factory. There might be something precious in the dust. Well, the dust yielded $8,500 worth of gold dust. The refinery said, got any carpet? And they said, yeah, we've got a 12-foot square piece. They said, bring it in, we'll burn it. It yielded $3,500 worth of gold dust. They even got $350 worth of dust from the roof. When I go and visit this pastor, I say, hey, Murray, how you doing? And folks, God often sends us to the refinery because he wants to purify us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We are in you greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be. God will only put you in the sunlight if need be. It's for your good. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Psalm 66, verse 10 to 12. For you, God, have proved us. You have tried us. The silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our loins. You caused men to ride over our head. We went through fire. We went through water. But you brought us out into a wealthy place. See, God takes us through fire not to burn us, but to purify us. He takes us through water not to drown us, but to cleanse us. And if you and I are genuine in our faith, we can say this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us, not against us, an exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Let me pinpoint what I'm trying to say today. The great determining factor of whether or not we, with God's help, produce true or false converts is the right use of the law of God. Let me repeat that. The great determining factor in whether or not we produce genuine or false converts comes back to whether or not we imitate Jesus, follow in the way of the Master, and use the law lawfully to bring the knowledge of sin. Remember the words of that great preacher 150 years ago? He warned, evermore the law must prepare the way of the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain. Let me close with this thought. No, I'm not going to think it. That's stupid. I'm going to speak it. How can you know what I'm thinking? To make an important point, I am going to teach you how to witness biblically to four groups of people. A Muslim, a Roman Catholic, a homosexual, and an intellectual. So listen very carefully. This is a wonderful principle. Okay, I'm sitting in a plane. There's a gentleman sitting next to me. I say, hi. How you doing? He says, I'm fine. I say, where are you from? He says, India? I said, oh, did you get one of these? It's a gospel tract. He says, I'm a Muslim. I said, oh yeah, would you consider yourself to be a good person? He says, oh yes, I'm a very good person. I said, well, can I ask you a few questions to see if that's true? He says, yeah, go ahead. I said, have you ever told a lie? He says, yes, sir. I said, what does that make you? He says, a lie. Have you ever stolen something? He says, yes, sir. I said, what does that make you? He says, a thief. And I say, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever done that? He says, yes, sir, plenty of time. I said, well, what's your name? He says, Adam. I says, oh, by your own admission, Adam, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart. You've got to face God on judgment day. And I shut him up under the law. I make him tremble before the God of creation. I let his conscience accuse him. I make room for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, which is transgression of the law, righteousness, which is of the law, and judgment, which is by the law. I tell him he's an enemy of God in his mind through wicked works, that the wrath of God abides upon him, that he's by nature a child of wrath. I leave him with no hope, no means of escape, hanging by a spider web over the pit of hell, and then I say, oh, there is one name under heaven whereby you may be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to this earth, God in human form, perfect, sinless man who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And all your sin was laid upon the Savior. And neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, if you don't like that principle, if you don't like that method, for want of a better word, you can find a website with 10,000 pages of questions and answers when speaking to Muslims. That's serious. But personally, I don't believe that you have to bury your head in the Quran to witness to a Muslim. You just have to bury your head in this. This tells us how to do it, God's Word. So I'm going to share with you how to share your faith with a Roman Catholic. And of course, you and I know there are millions of Roman Catholics and Protestants who have never been born again. They are merely Roman Catholics or Protestants that have never found a place of biblical repentance. So I'm sitting on a plane. I say, hey, how you doing? He says, oh, good, good. So where are you from? He says, Minnesota. I say, oh, yeah. What do you do for a living? He says, oh, such and such. Oh, yeah. Did you get one of these? It's a gospel tract. He says, oh, I'm a Roman Catholic. I says, oh, yeah. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? See, I used to panic when someone says I'm a Roman Catholic. I say, oh, no, now I'm going to have to deal with papal infallibility, the confessional, praying to the saints, purgatory, transubstantiation, and Mariology. Oh. But now, folks, I go deaf. I didn't hear him say I'm a Roman Catholic. I just say, oh, do you consider yourself to be a good person? He says, yeah, I'm a really good person. Say, oh, yeah, have you ever told a lie? Ever stolen something? I shut up under the law. Bring a knowledge of sin. Bring it to the foot of the blood-stained cross. I'm going to teach you how to witness to a homosexual. I'm sitting in a plane. I say, how you doing? He says, good. I say, where are you from? San Francisco. Oh, yeah, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm such and such. Oh, yeah. Did you get one of these? It's a gospel tract. He says, I'm gay. I said, oh, yeah? Consider yourself to be a good person? He says, yeah, pretty much. So, ever told a lie? Ever stolen something? Ever looked with lust? Ever used God's name in vain? And I shut up under the law, bring them to the foot of a blood-stained cross. Now, I'm going to teach you how to witness to an intellectual. This is how to reach an intellectual. I'm sitting in a plane. The man next to me has got so many letters after his name, I think he's a mailman. I say, how you doing? He says, good. Where are you from? Such and such. I said, oh, yeah, that's good. Did you get one of these? That's a gospel tract. He says, oh, I'm an evolutionist, and I lean strongly towards the controversial spontaneous regeneration of the quantum embryonic theory of cosmological physics. I say, oh yeah? You ever told a lie? See, it's too simple. It is simple, folks. It's really simple. The Bible says don't go away from the simplicity that's in Christ. What we do is complicate the issue. We bring up subjects that are irrelevant. If you had been following me when I... What would you be following me for? But if you followed me, when I witnessed to the last 100 people I witnessed to on a one-to-one basis, you would have noticed the subject of evolution came up no times. Not once. God bless you and your family. Seriously, when I'm doing one-to-one witnessing, the subject of evolution very rarely arises. When I'm open-air preaching, I deliberately bring it up just to bait in a crowd, just to bring them in. A little bit of bait when I've got the hook hidden. But when I'm doing one-to-one witnessing, when a guy is pinned to the wall, 10 great cannons loaded, pointed at him, the subject of evolution is totally irrelevant. You see, when we bring up a lot of these irrelevant issues, we're confining ourselves to the human intellect, the place of argument. Listen to Colossians 1:21. The ungodly are enemies of God in their mind. That's what the Bible says. The human mind is an enemy of God. The mind is a place of hostility, enmity towards God. Listen to Romans 8, verse 7. Scripture pinpoints now what the enmity is towards. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So the carnal, unregenerate human mind is at enmity to the law of God. It's offended by God's law. It's in a place of hostility. It rebels against the law of God. And if we want a sinner to surrender, what we must do is find an area of agreement, not a place of hostility, an area of agreement between him and God's law. Well, where is that? The sinner's conscience. Romans 2, verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness. You see, the conscience isn't in a state of enmity towards God. It bears witness to the law of God. And what we must do is learn to do what Jesus did, to circumnavigate the human intellect and go directly for the conscience. I can't emphasize the importance of this. Think of it like this. It's World War II. You're in occupied France. You have to make contact with an ally. You've got a general description of this ally, and you've also got a secret code to make that contact. So you're in a bar, and you sit next to someone who fits the description. You slide alongside him and say, the brown cow eats green grass on the left side of the white fence. He looks at you, slowly takes a drink, and says, the bald eagle flies over the white winter snow. There's your contact. And now you can work together for the worthy cause of the allies. Now, folks, we have an ally right in the heart of the enemy. The sinner's conscience. We have a general description. I mean, we know that everybody has a conscience. God has given light to every man. What we must do is make contact to further our worthy cause. How do we do that? Simply by the use of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The moment you say to any sinner, you know lying is wrong, don't you? His conscience will affirm the truth of the commandment. And I'm not kidding. I've seen it so many times. As you go through each of the Ten Commandments, you will see an unregenerate, ungodly, even atheist, begin to unconsciously nod. You watch for it. Not my word. He will go, you say, it's wrong to lie, isn't it? He'll go, it's wrong to steal. You know that, don't you? It's wrong to commit adultery. God's written his law upon your heart. You've got a conscience, haven't you? The word conscience, we know, means with knowledge. Because God has given light to every man. Folks, the conscience will work with you for the worthy cause of the gospel. You say, but what say he says, I don't believe the Bible? And this happens a lot. Suddenly you're disarmed when someone says, I don't believe the Bible. You think, what can I do? Well, tell me this. You come to me with a razor sharp, two-edged sword, and you put the blade on my throat. It is so sharp, the mere touching of my flesh causes blood to bubble on the flesh. It is so sharp. And you say to me, one wrong move and I'll cut your head off. And I laugh and say, ha ha, I don't believe in swords. Does my unbelief negate reality? Oh, I don't believe in swords, so the guy's gone. No, it doesn't change a thing. And the Bible in Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, when the Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful, John Wesley pinpoints what that is. This is what Wesley said. It is the ordinary method of the Spirit of God to convict sinners by the law. It is this, being set at home on the conscience, generally breaks the rock in pieces. It is especially this part of the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, full of life and energy, sharper than any two-edged sword. Wesley said, that is the law. So despite his professed unbelief, thrust the two-edged sword of the Spirit into his heart. Kill him with the law and let the Spirit of God make him alive through the gospel. The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. You see, so many of us are discouraged when some guy says, ah, no, I don't believe that, and walks off. Remember what Paul did with Felix? He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. See, Paul reasoned using the law. Obviously, righteousness which is of the law, judgment which is by the law, temperance. Felix's God was his belly. He was intemperate. And he says, go your way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. And maybe Paul walked off and said, some good I did. Oh no, God's word cannot return void. The Bible says, Felix trembled. We don't know how he trembled. Was it quiver of the bottom lip? We just don't know. But he trembled. Why? Because the law makes judgment reasonable. You leave the law out and judgment's not reasonable. How can God, who loves us, send anyone to hell? It'll make no sense until you bring in that law and reason using the law of God. Put it this way and then I'll begin to draw to a close, which is a meaningless preacher's statement. Paul used it in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, finally, my brethren, two more chapters. But let me just show you how the law makes judgment reasonable. Imagine if I burst into your home and said, I'm a police officer. You're going away to prison for a long time. You're under arrest. And I just grabbed you and thrust you into prison. Well, what an unreasonable thing to do. You're going to be angered by such a thing. I mean, who am I to burst in your home and say, I'm an officer, well, you're in prison for a long time. Slam. It's unreasonable. It makes no sense. But instead, if I came into your home and said, we've found those 10,000 marijuana plants growing at the back of your yard. I'm an officer of the law. You've broken the law. You're going to prison for a long time. Now what I'm doing is reasonable. It makes sense. I've read to you the law. You can understand your transgression and see why you're under judgment. And when we go up to sinners and say, God will send you to hell. You're sinners. You sin against God. It's unreasonable. It makes no sense to the sinner until we do what Jesus did and open up the divine law and read the law to him and show him he has transgressed God's law and God is holy and perfect and so is this law and they're under his wrath because they're sinners by nature. Folks, Kirk and I have got a deep burden to see a fulfillment of the cry upon the heart of Jesus, where he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest fields. Bill Bright, in his book, The Coming Revival, revealed that only 2% of today's church actually share their faith. Only 2%. As a nation, and I say this as an American citizen, we've lost our way as a church within this nation. We've lost the ability to be salt and light because we haven't been true and faithful. Compare the contemporary church, 2%, to the church of the book of Acts. And the reason they lived was to take the message of the gospel to a dying world. If you've got no zeal for the lost, listen to Charles Spurgeon's words. He said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Hear the words of the Prince of Preachers? Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. What would you think of a man who sat and read a book, What a Child Drowned? Kids, hey man, save that child! He said, it's not my kid and this is a good book. Man, if a guy could say that, he's got a heart of stone. He has a moral and a legal obligation to reach out and save that child if it's within his ability to do so. And I don't know how multitudes can read the good book and say they love the Lord. Well, not a deep concern that every day, every 24 hours, 140,000 people are swallowed by death. Love cannot sit in passivity while a child drowns. And love cannot sit on a pew and not be deeply concerned for the lost. If you're soundly saved, there'll be a cry in your heart, oh, God, please use me. Sure, you'll have fears, but you'll study on how to reach out to the lost. You say, but I've got a problem with the fear of man. So have I. I've got a problem with the fear of women. I've been beat up by more women than men. It's true. But another word for evangelism is love. That's all it is. There's no such thing as the gift of evangelism. Just like saying, he has the gift of feeding starving children. What a wonderful gift. That's his gift. It's not a gift. It's love in action. That's what evangelism is. And what you've got to do is say, oh God, let compassion swallow my fears. Every day we take gospel tracts across the road and give them out at the courts. We have a tract called Your Day in Court. And it's got a picture of the Supreme Court. Underneath it, it says, do not litter. If you litter, you could be cited. And we go across to this line of people at 8 o'clock every morning, about 40 to 60 people lined up to pay misdemeanor fines. We walk to the front of the line and say, good morning, make sure your cell phones and pages are turned off. And we just go down the line, and people take tracts. And it's about their court case, the big one. They have to face the judge. And I know the son, he can get them off. But listen, I've been doing this, probably given out 40,000 tracts outside the courtroom over the years. Every single day, I go over there dragging my feet and I come back clicking my heels. And that's what it's like with evangelism, folks. It's going to be that way. You're going to have fears. But you just got to get before the Lord and say, Lord, let compassion swallow my fears. What would you think of a fireman who called himself a fireman, but he didn't bother to get out of his truck. He's just polishing things inside the fire engine and save people from a burning building. What a betrayal. And folks, we have a moral obligation to this generation. Paul said, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. So folks, let's ask God to help us this day and offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, and say, God, please use me. If you're not a Christian today, you've heard the gospel clearly a number of times through the lips of Kirk Hammond and myself, that Christ died for your sins, rose again on the third day, God offers you everlasting life and commands you to repent. If you don't repent, you'll face Him on the day of judgment, and every secret sin you've ever committed will come out as evidence of your guilt. So today, say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And then bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Read the Scriptures. Love God. And the Scripture says if you love God and you obey His Word, He'll reveal Himself to you. Read John 14:21. Comes in that or obedience, and then He'll reveal Himself to you. Not in flashes and visions, but He'll transform you on the inside and make you a new creature in Christ. You'll be born again. The things you once loved, you will hate, and the things you once hated, you'll love. So radical, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He'll pass from death unto life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray for those in this building who don't know You. We plead on their behalf, Lord. Bring them to Yourself. Let there be conviction of sin. Let there be trembling before the God whom they've offended. And let there be fleeing to Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We pray for the rest of us, Lord. We pray that You would help us move from 2% to 100% of Your body, being true and faithful witnesses to the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, the burning and shining light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be right back.
that was great comfort with true and false conversions. And see that again for free. Check out livingwaters.com, livingwaters.com. And this is Ross Cantrell for Truth Be Told Radio. If you want to check out more about us, see truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And until next week, this is Melissa. Bye for now.